So with it being Palm Sunday, naturally, what are we going to talk about? What's our sermon going to be focused on? It's the triumphal entry. And as I'm sure you guys recall, we've been in this series on the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to kind of bring those two things together and look at the triumphal entry in the Gospel of Luke. And we find this in chapter 19. So you can turn there in your Bibles. And we're going to be reading here verses 28 through to verse 40. And why don't we just get right to it? We're going to read this, and I'll sort of pause at various points. We'll do our teaching as we go through, of course, as we usually do. So Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28, we have the triumphal entry here. And here's what it says. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road." I just want to pause at this point. We'll finish off the rest of this passage. But I just want to talk about sort of up until this point, sort of what's going on here. And I want to speak to the fact that triumphal entries were sort of a common thing, common practice back in the ancient world. It's not like this is the only time a triumphal entry happened. This is the triumphal entry, of course. But it was commonplace, and this is sort of generally how it would play out, how a triumphal entry would happen in the ancient world. You'd have a king, or it could be sort of like a general or something, but typically you'd think of a king, and he would go out, there'd be some enemy, he'd go out and, you know, muster his army, go and do battle, and win this great victory over this enemy, and then he would come back to his city, and he would ride into his city as this triumphant king who's just won this great victory against the enemy and now has ushered in a time of peace for his people. And his people would give him the royal treatment. They'd roll out the red carpet for him. That's what they're doing, is they're taking their cloaks and they're putting it on the roads. And we read in other gospels that they're cutting down branches as well. Palm branches specifically are mentioned in the Gospel of John, and they're putting those on the ground, giving him the royal treatment, right? This is sort of like the typical way in which these triumphal entries happen. And I want to speak a little bit to sort of the specifics, various like cultures and so forth did these triumphal entries, but I want to speak to it in particularly an ancient Near Eastern sort of cultural way of doing a triumphal entry, and in a way that relates specifically to the donkey, like why a donkey, what's going on here, why does Jesus do this? And sort of, I already talked about triumphal entries generally, but in the ancient Near East, the way it was typically done was, again, you go out and you do battle, and so when you go and you do battle, well, you get on your war horse. Like, think of, hey, you know, what mount would you want to get onto if you're going to go into battle? Well, like, give me my good, strong, big war horse. You go, you know, with your army, you go and, you know, assuming you win. If you lose, you don't have a triumphal entry, of course, you lost. But assuming you won this great battle and now you come back to your city, well, what do you do? The horse was more of a symbol of war. You've already done that whole war thing, won the battle. So what would you do? Well, you'd get off your horse, you'd get onto your donkey, and you would ride that into your city where, again, they'd give you that royal treatment, roll out the red carpet, everyone's cheering, hip, hip, hooray, yay, our king has won, he's victorious, and be celebrating. And sort of, I want to speak to the symbolism, because the symbolism of the donkey here, there's many layers to it, and it really comes down to how the donkey was used and viewed at sort of various times in history. And if you were to go like way, way, way back in the history of the ancient Near East, donkeys were a royal mount. Like that's what kings rode. To us, maybe that seems strange. Like you don't think of, you know, a king and what does he get on, you know, to look all regal. Oh, he gets on a donkey. We wouldn't think that way. But that was the classic royal mount. In fact, even like way long ago in the ancient Near East, like they even rode donkeys into battle. They literally even did that. So when you think of like, hey, what is a royal mount in the ancient Near East? Donkey. That's what you think of. So that symbolism is present here. What is Jesus doing as he gets on this donkey? He's saying, I'm the king. I'm the messianic king. But then as sort of time progresses, you know, people realize, hey, like donkeys aren't the best for riding into battle. Horses do a better job at that. So horses sort of take over that role. That's why I said in the ancient Near East, you know, you'd ride out in on your war horse. But again, now the horse takes up this symbolism of like war, and donkeys now become sort of a symbol of peace. That was sort of the peacetime mount for a king, but the wartime mount was the horse. So again, we have this symbolism, right? Having won the battle. This is, again, typical triumphal entry. Now you've conquered the enemy. Now it's a time of peace. So you get off your horse, you get on your donkey, again, symbolizing royalty. You're the king, but now also the battle's been won. And what are you doing now? You've ushered in peace. It's a time of peace. But then the sort of another layer to it is, again, time goes by. The horse just becomes like the preferred mount, period, end of story. In a widespread way. And the donkey's just sort of like, yeah, like a donkey, that's like a second class mount that you would use, you know? Again, still at the same time, as much as they might seem like contradictory, it still maintained that symbolism of like, that's the royal mount. So it's like lofty in that sense, the royal mount. But at the same time, it's kind of like the lowest of the low mounts and sort of symbolizes that lowliness and humility. And so again, here, thinking of the symbolism, Jesus riding this donkey, symbolizing how he's going to win this great battle against sin. Well, it's going to involve lowering himself, humbling himself to the point of death on a cross. So again, just layered symbolism there to the donkey, all of it just so wonderful and rich in meaning applied to this passage here. Also, as we say, well, you know, why is Jesus riding on this donkey? Well, it's also a fulfillment of Scripture. Right, if we turn back to, you don't have to do this, I'm going to read it. You can if you want, but if you turn back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, here's what it says. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous. And here you'll have various translations. Victorious, some say, having having salvation, others will say. Both are good. The word used there can kind of carry both of those meanings. So righteous and victorious or having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So again, here Jesus is fulfilling that scripture as well. So again, I've sort of talked about triumphal entries, but I want to get a little bit more specific. We talked generally, we've talked about sort of ancient Near Eastern, how are triumphal entries done, but now I want to speak specifically to Jesus here doing this triumphal entry. What is he saying? Now, again, typically a triumphal entry would be done after you go and win the victory. Now you have sort of like your triumphal entry back to your city. In Jesus's case, his triumph over sin is going to involve his death. So it's sort of natural for it to happen ahead of time. It's sort of a statement ahead of time of what he's going to do, what's going to take place. And what is he saying? Again, he's saying, I'm the great messianic king, the one that you've been waiting for generation after generation after generation. He gets on that royal mount, right? The people understand what he's saying. They understand the claim there. He's saying, I'm the Messiah, right? I'm that king from the line of David. And again, he's saying very clearly here that he's coming to do battle, to wage war, to win a great victory against this great enemy. Now, of course, he has in mind, and this is, of course, what he accomplishes, what's that great enemy that he's going to win a victory against? Well, it's our sin that holds us captive in chains under God's judgment and wrath. Now, the Jewish people here, what's in their minds is sort of something different. They understand he's claiming to be the Messiah. They get that. They understand, like, yeah, he's here to now come and wage war against our enemy and win a victory and usher in peace. But they're thinking like, oh, who's our great enemy? It's the Romans, of course. We're under their authority. We're oppressed by them. They're the great enemy. So here's our Messiah. And he's come and he's going to, in their minds, like muster an army, go out, ride out, do battle against the Romans, be victorious. And now it's like, now he'll usher in peace for the Jewish people. That's what's in their minds. But of course, there's a far greater enemy in view here. Right, the great enemy that Jesus is going to do battle against, wage war against, is our sin, and he will triumph over it and usher in peace, peace between God and man by making true atonement for sin. Right, so that's what's going on here. But let's read on. We paused in the middle. I'll just back up a couple verses so we remember where we picked up, right? So they brought the donkey to Jesus. They brought it to Jesus. This is verse 35. Threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And just as an added note, I mentioned, you know, in other gospels, it talks about cutting down branches, palm branches, putting them on the road. And even the palm branch had become a symbol, sort of a very nationalistic symbol for the Jewish people. Like what they're doing there is sort of, if you put it in American terms, it's like they're waving the American flag. In their case, it's sort of like they're waving their flag for the Jewish people. Again, they understand this very much in nationalistic tones of like, this is about the Messiah here raising up an army, fighting the Romans, and bringing us sort of freedom from Roman oppression, right? So they spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And here, the crowd of disciples, don't just think disciples in the sense of like, oh, like the 12. No, these are all of the followers of Jesus, all who were sort of following him, listening to his teaching, saw the miracles. So you can sort of imagine it's kind of like this triumphal scene, a triumphal entry scene sort of starts with his followers who are just like following in his footsteps, going along with him. And he's headed up to Jerusalem and they get what's going on and they're receiving him as this conquering, triumphant, messianic king. But then you can sort of picture like other people there like joining in, like they get what's going on and sort of crowd just begins to grow and grow. So now we have this crowd and what do they say, right? They began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Then it goes on, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And here, blessed, particularly in the sense of sort of praise. They're speaking of Jesus. Praised is the king. They're acknowledging him as the king, the Messiah. Praised is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're saying, he's the Messiah. He's the king. He's come to do the work of God the Father, right? And we're praising him. Praised is he. May he be praised. And that's what they're doing. And then they go on, and that there is a quote. That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. And then it goes on, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And I think the best way to understand this peace in heaven is not like, oh, like, may there be peace in heaven. Like, of course there is. With God and his angels, like, of course there's peace in heaven. It's not like they need to say, may there be peace in heaven. But rather more what's in view is sort of in God in heaven has now chosen to do this great work that will usher in peace for us. Again, they think of it in nationalistic terms of like, this is about the Romans overthrowing them rather than what it's really about, sin and triumphing over sin on the cross and setting people free from their sin. So peace in heaven and glory in the highest, right? Basically, to God who's in heaven, may he be glorified. May he be praised. May people on earth be praising God and may he be glorified. May the angels in heaven join in this praising of God and what he's now doing through his Messiah. That's the sense of this here. Now, before we read on, right, we typically think of like, oh, it's the triumphal entry. And like, if you were to think of like one thing, you think of like, oh, Hosanna, right? That said there, I remember that. And then you read through Luke and you're like, I don't see Hosanna in here. Right, of course, Luke highlights certain points, whereas other gospels highlight other points and things that happen. And here, Luke doesn't specifically make mention of the crowd shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. But we know from other gospels that they do. And I mean, Richard talked about that a little bit. But what does Hosanna mean? What is this word? It's an Aramaic word. It means save, right? Save us. It had also sort of come to be an exclamation of praise as well. So it sort of has both meanings. They're saying, hey, we get it. You're the Messiah. You've come to save us. Again, they think from the Romans. They don't realize, no, save us from sin. But they're saying, save us, deliver us, rescue us. But it also was just sort of an exclamation of praise, praising him, praising the Messiah here. So then we read on verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples, right? The Pharisees understand what's going on here. They get this is a triumphal entry. The people are affirming Jesus as the Messiah who's come to wage war against this great enemy. Again, they don't fully understand what the true enemy is, but they get here's the Messiah. He's come to do battle, to wage war, win a great victory. And the Pharisees are like, hey, you know, in their minds, it's like, this guy's not the Messiah. So, hey, Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them, like, hey, don't do this. Like, the Pharisees are thinking, the people have it wrong. So, hey, teacher, Jesus, correct your people. And of course, the people don't have it wrong. Again, they don't understand all the details of it, but they're right to affirm him as the Messiah. And how does Jesus respond? He says, this is verse 40, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. It's like, you know, this moment's not gonna go sort of overlooked and sort of unheralded and uncelebrated. This moment where the Messiah now comes to his city, where he's gonna win this great victory over this great enemy sin and usher in peace, right? This isn't gonna go sort of uncelebrated. And if the people were to keep quiet, it's like the stones themselves would cry out. That's what Jesus is saying there. So now as we look at this passage, kind of big picture, and we say, well, what's going on here, right? What we see very clearly is Jesus, through what he's doing in this triumphal entry, making a claim, of course, a true claim, and even the people sort of affirming it, making this claim, hey, here's who I am. I am the Messiah. I am that king from the line of David, that long-awaited Messiah, and here I am, and I'm here to on this wonderful mission, of course, to wage war against this great enemy. Again, they don't quite understand who that real enemy is, but I'm here to conquer and win a great victory. And of course, we know it's against sin, right? We've sinned. We're rightfully under judgment and wrath. But Christ is here to go to a cross and make atonement for sin, do battle against sin, be victorious, triumph, and now usher in peace between God and man for all who turn to Christ in repentant faith. So that's what's going on here. But as I think of, like, you know, where do we go from here in the sermon, you know, I think oftentimes it can be for certain holidays, say it's Palm Sunday, or maybe it's Easter, or when you get to Christmas, it's like often a very similar sermon from the same perspective, because it's like the same passage, we're going to do the triumphal entry, it's Palm Sunday. So it's sort of like year after year can often feel like a similar message. And I want to take a look at the triumphal entry and say, let's look at it, let's certainly acknowledge what at its core, it's about Jesus saying and the people affirming this, he's the Messiah, right? This is who he is. He's come to do battle, win a great victory against the great enemy and usher in peace. Let's understand at its core what it's about. But I kind of want to look at it from a little bit of a different angle and see another thing that, in a sense, is going on here. So that's what we're going to do. And we have a lot of passages as well that we're going to look at. And the specific lens or through which I want to see this passage or look at this from this angle that I want to take on it is this. We see Jesus here as, sort of to use a phrase, a man on a mission. I know he's a man. He's more than just a man. He's God the Son in the flesh. But we'll sort of use that phrase, a man on a mission, right? If you even think about this, like, why is he here? Why is this triumphal entry happening? Why is he going to Jerusalem, right? Well, he has a mission, right? He has work to do. This is, in fact, what his whole life has been leading toward and building toward, right? He's here, headed to Jerusalem to go and die on a cross. That's what it's all about. That's why he came. That's why he was born. That's why he took on flesh, ultimately, to go to a cross and make atonement for sin. And he's laser focused on that. Like, this is what the Father has for me to do. This is the assignment I've been given, the mission I've been given. And he's laser focused on it, and he's going to accomplish and complete his mission that he has been given. And even as we think of, like, what's going on in this triumphal entry, like that mission and work that he has to do is sort of front and center. Again, he's the Messiah who is here he's coming to his city to go and do battle, right? Do battle against this great enemy, sin, do that on the cross, and again, triumph and usher in peace between God and man. And so this mission that he's headed to Jerusalem for is in full view here in the triumphal entry. And so we see here Jesus as truly a man on a mission. And when we look at all of Scripture, it's not like, oh, we just see it here in the triumphal entry. As we look all over in the Gospels, we realize, like, all the time Jesus is a man on a mission. You know, if we think of sort of ourselves and our own lives, it's so easy for us to just kind of, like, coast through life. You know, you just sort of get up another day, go through your routine, you know, get up, let me shower, brush my teeth, do my thing, get dressed, head off to work, do that, come home, you know, get dinner ready, watch a couple shows on TV, go to bed, rinse and repeat day after day after day. We can so easily just sort of like go through the rhythms and like the days turn into years, which become decades. And before you know it, like you're 85 on your deathbed, like your life flew by and you didn't exactly live it as like a man or a woman on a mission for God. It can be so easy for that to happen in our lives. But as you look at Jesus, as you look at his life, his ministry, it's like he never loses sight of what he's here for. He's keenly aware and laser focused on the Father has a mission for him. The Father has work for him to do. And he's always 24/7 all about accomplishing that mission and doing that work. And so we're going to look at passages where we see that highlighted. And we're going to start in the Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 38. And here's what it says. Jesus is speaking. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Right? In effect, he's saying, I've been sent here. I've come down here from heaven for a purpose. I have a mission from the Father. I'm not hanging out here just sort of like doing whatever pleases me, whatever I want, just doing my will, my thing. No, I've been sent here with a mission, with work to do from the Father, and that's what I'm all about. Doing his will, doing the work and mission that he has for me, right? If we go just a few chapters later, John chapter 14, verse 31, here's what it says. Jesus speaking, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And then it goes on, "Rise, let us go from here." Very specifically, he has in view going to a cross and dying there, making atonement for sin. But certainly this can be applied to his whole life that, hey, I do as the Father has commanded me, certainly in regard to dying on a cross, but in regard to each and every day of his life and ministry, right? He does as the Father has commanded him. The Father has work for him to do, whether it's dying on a cross or just each and every day, the miracles and the teachings, all of that, right? The Father has commanded him to do work, has given him work to do, and he does it. I do as the Father has commanded me. Backing up just a couple chapters in John, we're in now chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Here's what it says. Jesus speaking again says, "For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Again, what he's saying here is first of all, hey, whatever you guys hear me speaking, don't think it's just like me speaking. These are words the Father has given me to speak, right? Hey, he says, "The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment." What's that commandment? It's what to say, what to speak. And effectively what he's saying here is all that I'm saying is what the Father has given to me to say. He has given me a mission. He has given me work to do. It's to proclaim a message. It's what to say, what to speak. And what is that message? It's eternal life. And I know that this commandment is, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. And so he's saying, I have this work to do, certainly to go and bring about eternal life through his atoning death on the cross. But here specifically, what he has in view here is in this passage is proclaiming that gospel message of eternal life in him. And he's saying, I've been given this mission by the Father to go and proclaim the truth of the gospel, to go and proclaim this message of eternal life, of forgiveness, eternal life in me. And again, as I speak, it's not like I'm just speaking of my own and whatever I want to talk about. But no, the Father has given me this work, this mission. And again, laser focused, I need to accomplish this mission and go everywhere proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Now we're going to turn to Luke, and we've been in this series on Luke, so we'll look at Luke a bit. Chapter 4, verse 1, and then the first part of verse 2, and here's what it says. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil." And again, just get a sense of what's going on here. Certainly this is at the direction of the Father, that then the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be there for 40 days, where then he's tempted by the devil. And again, just think of this, you know, if it were us, we might think, you know, like 40 days hanging out in the wilderness, in the desert, like not eating anything. Maybe you'd be thinking like, not my cup of tea, not something I'm sort of like eager to go and do, like not eat for 40 days and then be tempted by the devil. Like, hey, Spirit, I know you're leading me there, but I'll take a pass. We might sort of have that gut reaction. But again, this is the Father's plan. This is the work that the Father has for Jesus to do at this time in his ministry. And so the Spirit leads him. And it's like unquestioningly, if that's where the Father wants me, if that's where the Spirit's leading me, then I'll go. I'll be there. I'll be there for 40 days as he wants, being tempted and by the devil. And he's just faithful to whatever the Father wants, whatever the Father's plan is, however he's leading here through the Spirit. Jesus is there and faithful. That's the work you want me to do? Then I'll be faithful and I will accomplish that work. We just go a little later in that same chapter. This is Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. It says, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the captives and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Right, so here Jesus is saying, hey, this passage in Isaiah, it's all about me, it's fulfilled. And again, what's being said here? Well, he's saying here that God has given him work to do, right? That's what's saying, being said here. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the captives, right? Basically, I'm filled with the Spirit and the Father has given me this work, this mission. And what is this mission that he's given to me? Well, to bring about freedom for captives and to go about proclaiming this message of freedom for captives, right? He's saying, I have a mission. This passage is all about me, and the mission that the Father has given to me in this mission, again, is to go and do that, to proclaim freedom for the captives and bring about that freedom through his atoning death on the cross. So even here, as we're at like the beginning, early on in his ministry, we see Jesus very keenly aware of, hey, I'm not here just like hanging out because like, why not hang out on the earth? No, I'm here for a reason. I have a mission. I have a purpose. I have work that the Father wants me to do. And again, what is this work? He's very clear at the outset of his ministry. He's even saying, right, the Father's given me this work, and it's to go and set captives free and proclaim that message of freedom in me, in my atoning death on the cross. That's what he's saying. He understands the work the Father has for him to do. He understands the mission, and it's like 24/7, like always at the forefront of his mind. And it's like, that's what drives him. I must complete the work the Father has for me to do. I must fulfill my mission. I must be faithful in that. And now we're going to go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. This is our last passage we're going to look at. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Jesus speaking here, and it's shortly before, just before his death on the cross, and that's what's in view as he's talking here. He says, "Now my soul is troubled," right? Understandably, he's going to go and stand in the place of sinful man and have the wrath of God poured out upon him. As he's there on that cross, right? It's right and appropriate for his soul to be troubled. So he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour," right? So he's saying, my soul's troubled, rightfully understandably, but what should my response be? Basically, like, Father, pull the plug on this rescue mission of yours to save people from their sin and, like, just get me out of here because I want out and this doesn't sound fun. He says, no, right? In fact, like, everything's been building to this. This is the very plan and mission of the Father. Everything's been building to this very moment where now I'm going to go to a cross and make atonement for sin. Again, his mindset, it's like, I understand the mission the Father has for me, and it's like he's just driven. I must accomplish that mission. And so my mindset, he's saying here, isn't like, pull the plug on the mission, get me out of here, but rather he says, what should my response be? Father, glorify your name, right? Be glorified in this and what I'm about to do. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. That is, I have been glorified through Christ's life and ministry that has already taken place, and then I will glorify it again through what you're about to do on the cross and then your triumphant resurrection. That's what's being said there. But again, just sort of like every step of the way, and you could just go on, pull out passage after passage after passage, where you just get this sense, and it's just reaffirmed all over the place in Scripture, where it's like, Jesus isn't just sort of like coasting around like, hey, like, why don't I go to that town in Galilee? Like, oh, you know, I haven't been over down to Judea. Like, I'll just go and hang out there for a little bit and do whatever and just sort of coasting. No, 24/7, all the time, he has at the forefront of his mind, again, just sort of like keenly aware of this mission that the Father has given to him, the work that he has to do. And it's like all the time, like that's what he's driven by. I must carry out that mission faithfully. I must complete it. I must do the work the Father has given to me to do. And as we think of, okay, so like what's our takeaway here? What's our application as we see this? And again, just to come back to the triumphal entry, that's what we see there. He's headed to Jerusalem again because he's laser focused on his mission. This is what everything's been building toward. He's going to Jerusalem to fulfill that mission that the Father has for him to make atonement for sin, right? And as we think of, okay, so what's our takeaway here? And it's this, that we should follow the example of Jesus here. I think it can be so easy for us to just sort of like coast through the days, the weeks, the months, the years. You just sort of get caught up. You lose sight of like the work that the Father has for you, the work that Christ has for you in service to him and in his kingdom, the mission that he has. He has a plan. He has a purpose for each and every one of us. He has work for us to do each and every day. He has a mission for each and every one of us. But it's so easy just to sort of like lose sight of that, even if we're maybe like well-intentioned. It's not like, hey, God, I know you have a mission for me, but like, I don't care. I don't want anything to do with that. We just sort of forget about it. We wake up, you know, it's a new day, and we just sort of go about our daily routine and our rhythms, and just sort of the time flies by. And again, all too often, we can wind up nearing the end of our lives and look back, and it's like, man, I didn't really live as a man on a mission for the Lord as Jesus was that man on a mission for the Lord. We should follow his example. I want us every day when we wake up to say, I know God has work for me to do. Each and every day. And that can be in the big things. It can be in the little things too. It could be sort of a big mission that God has given to you, maybe even over the course of your life. Maybe he's just put in your heart like a real concern for the unborn, and he wants you to get involved with the ministry like Clearway and help them and support the unborn. Great. If that's a mission God's given to you, then go about that. Carry that out faithfully. Maybe it's like he's put prison ministry on your heart, and that's a mission he's given to you. Then go, do that. Maybe it's just like getting involved in children's ministry and pouring into our kids at New Hope Chapel, just the truth of God's word. Then great, if that's sort of a mission God's given to you, then go, carry that out. But it can also be not just sort of like big things, callings that God has on our lives, but it can even be just sort of like little things in the everyday. You know, maybe you get up in the morning, and again, it's easy to lose sight of the work that God has for us, and we might just go to work and go through the rhythms, but again, God has a mission and work for you to do that day. Maybe there's someone in the workplace who God is calling you to share the gospel with that day. Maybe there's somebody who's just going through a tough time and just needs someone to like talk to, like their life is just sort of like imploding and they're going through tough stuff. They need someone just to care about them and listen. Or maybe they need a little bit of advice or wisdom, and you can just be that loving person to listen to them and impart a little bit of advice or wisdom. Or maybe like you're a mom and you're home with kids, and you're thinking like, what's my grand mission and work to be done today? Again, it can be the little things of maybe, which is not really so little, it's hugely important, but maybe it's, hey, God's saying today, I want you to be in scripture with your kids and pour into them the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. Each and every day we should get up with the sense of God has, he's given me another day of life. You know, I need to be that man on a mission. God has work for me to do this day. And I need to be laser focused on that. I can't sort of lose sight of that and just sort of like go through the rhythms and do my agenda. I need to have my mind focused on the work that God has for me today, and just be faithful and be that man on a mission for the Lord, living every day to the fullest, seeking to serve him and complete his work at all times. And I just want to challenge us to do that. Don't coast. It's so easy to coast through life. But be that man on a mission for the Lord, just as Jesus was. Amen. And let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you for these passages we looked at. Lord Jesus, we think of the triumphal entry. Truly, you are messianic king, triumphant king. You went to Jerusalem to do battle, and you did battle. You waged a war against sin, and you were triumphant. You were victorious. You did make atonement for sin. You paid for sin in full and ushered in peace between God and man for all who had turned to you in repentant faith. We thank you for that. And we just worship you and praise you. And we thank you for the example that you provide us in Scripture, all these passages we've looked at. just all the time. You were a man on a mission for the Father. You didn't lose sight of that. You didn't just sort of coast through the days. But you were keenly aware of the work that the Father had for you to do. And you were focused on it. And at every moment, you sought to accomplish that work and did that, accomplished it faithfully. And I pray that we would just follow your example, recognizing that you have work for us to do. Big things in life, little things in life as well. You have work. You have a mission for each and every one of us. And reveal that to us each and every day. Lord, make it clear to us the work you have for us. And I pray that we wouldn't just coast through the days, Lord, just doing our own agenda, but we would at all times wake up every day with the mindset of, you have work for me. I need to accomplish it. I need to fulfill it. And may we not lose sight of that, but at all moments have that at the forefront of our minds, and in everything, in every situation, just seek to accomplish the work you have for us for your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.